In his pastoral responsibility for the congregation at Corinth, he is aware of certain areas in the life of the congregation that need to be dealt with. So very wisely, he takes one section and deals with that. The next section deals with that. Chapters 8 to 9, he deals with the whole issue of money. And then in chapter 10, he begins another section. And he is concerned about the work and the witness of the church. Now that's something that's very important. The work and the witness of the church. That's why I've been encouraging you to pray, for example, for the General Assembly. So that whatever is reported will in some measure be positive in relation to the work and the witness of the church. I'm not very hopeful. I got the big book of assembly reports through the post today. I've just had a glance at it. I don't know what the unbelieving society in Scotland can think about it. There's problems about money, problems not enough ministers, problems losing all tremendous percentage of people from Sunday school, and hardly can exist, hardly get any Bible classes to it. Just, it's bleak, 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 bleak. You couldn't blame society if it came to the conclusion that the church is finished. So you see, we need to be concerned about the work and the witness of the church. So let's read the beginning of this chapter. I, Paul, myself entreat you. An interesting start when you're dealing with a problem. It's an interesting way to start. He could have started, the minister doing the wedding today, he said, and I now, by virtue of the authority vested in me, declare you to be husband and wife. It sounded very impressive. Well, Paul could have started, I, Paul, by the authority of God who commissioned me to be an apostle. But he doesn't. He said, I, Paul, myself entreat you. And I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The next bit should be within brackets. I, as some of you say, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away. They said of Paul, oh yes, when he comes, he's always as nice as ninepins, and he says all sorts of nice, encouraging things. And then when he's away and we can't get at him, he writes these blasts of pastoral epistles. Criticizing ministers when you don't like what they say is not a new thing. Jesus had it. Paul had it. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away, as some of you say, I beg of you that when I am present, and he said he's going to visit them, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in a worldly or a fleshly or a carnal fashion. For though we live in the world, the old version has it, though we walk in the flesh. And I think from the Greek that's a more accurate translation than though we live in the world. It's more than just we live in the world. Paul's really saying here now, we are human. And everybody who is human has limitations and makes mistakes. Though we walk in the flesh or though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. It's interesting that that's the introduction of the thought of warfare. We talked about Paul's concern for the work and the witness of the church. Well, that's spiritual warfare. Though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. Again, the literal word is, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that as he is Christ, so are we. Now, I think this is how I need to read this to convey the tone of the letter. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no... Oh, they listen to Paul preach. Oh, he can't preach. He's not a preacher. He's always looking at his notes, and he's hesitating, and he's stumbling, and he's using great long sentences the way he does in some of his letters. They didn't have much of an opinion of Paul. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. I think the Authorized Version has contemptible. They weren't, you know, they put it like, they went to church and Paul was preaching and they listened, and after the service going, oh, we'll not go back there. You see, a tremendous number of people are more concerned with how the truth is presented rather than the truth itself. And that's a particular snare, evangelically speaking. Verse 11. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another, the Authorized Version has it, when they measure themselves by themselves. Oh, you get a great opinion of yourself when you measure yourself by yourself. You set up yourself as the ideal spiritual person, and then you measure yourself. Why, I fit exactly. When they measure themselves with themselves, or when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another or with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limit, but we will keep to the limits God has appointed to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel. That had made the Corinthians think. Paul says, now, try to remember, in Corinth, you are just a bunch of radical pagans without a clue about God or salvation or life, until this unimpressive, small, stockily built, bandy-legged Jew called Paul came as the first missionary. We do not, verse 15, we do not boast beyond limit in other men's labors. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond, regions beyond, without boasting of work already done in another's field. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends. Now, if you had been in the congregation in Corinth, when that bit of the letter, maybe at the end of chapter 9, maybe they said, well, we better have a coffee break. And then after maybe 20 minutes or back again, and say, right, the next section of Paul's letter. If you had been a Corinthian Christian in the congregation when that chapter was read, what would your reaction have been? Oh, some would say, oh, who does he think he is? Others would say, oh, he's at it again. You don't take him seriously. Others would have said, God is speaking to us. And they may have said, let's read that chapter again to consider it more carefully. And of course, that's what we've got to do. And Paul was concerned about the work and the witness of the church in Corinth. And he was aware of the fact, and we could think back to our studies in the Epistle of Jude. Remember the beginning of the Epistle of Jude, where Paul speaks about, where the word Jude speaks about some, can I quote it, admission has been secretly gained into the church by some, who ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into licentious and denial our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was aware that this was going on in Corinth. And you see, we need to be aware that this is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day and generation. There are those inside the church who are denying the truth of the gospel, sometimes by word and sometimes by practice. You see, there are those, evangelically speaking, whose position is that prayer is of vital importance. That's their position. But they don't come to the prayer meeting. Or they come sometimes and not other times. There is not the commitment to priority. Now you see, there was this kind of situation in Corinth. There were those inside the church distorting the faith. I hesitate to give examples, but remember the first letter to the Corinthians. It was a congregation that was, oh, very enthusiastic about the gift of the Spirit. But one of the Christians was living in gross immorality. And nobody thought that that was terribly important. The pagans in Corinth were shocked, because these Christians were doing immoral things that even the pagans wouldn't do. You see what I meant when I said Paul is concerned about the work and the witness of the church. There were those who were living in a way that was not in agreement with Christian practice. I've mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Turn over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians at verse 20. Paul says, I fear that perhaps I may come to Corinth and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish. I may find perhaps quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me, that God may say, well, Paul, there's the congregation that you founded. You were their first minister. What kind of foundation did you lay, Paul, at the start of your ministry, if this is how they're now living? I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned before and have not repented of the impurity and immorality and licentiousness which they have practiced. Now, that's the situation that Paul was writing to in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. The other element in the situation in Corinth, as I've mentioned already in the passing, there were Christians in the church in Corinth who were obsessed with language, with eloquence, rather than with truth. Remember when Paul was writing his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, God had sent him to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. This is one reason why, and I very seldom have illustrations noted down in my sermon notes. I trust that they'll come when they're needed. But I hesitate very, very greatly about using funny illustrations. Because, you see, you can get a laugh. And, you know, there's a carnal satisfaction in getting folk. You know, the story you've told is obviously legend. They thought it was a good one. They've all laughed. But, you see, that can be a distraction. And it can make the truth being preached to be of no effect. Now, I don't mean we've always got to be sober-sided and solemn and all that kind of thing, but we've got to be wise. And remember that the work in Corinth was really in its early stages, and therefore it was vulnerable. And the more I read Paul's epistles, the more I become aware of just how constant a concern he had for the future life and work and witness of the congregation that he was writing to. And also he says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you. He said, now, my brothers and sisters, I'm asking you very gently, could we consider this together? I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul said, look, there's a problem. A lot of you recognize there's a problem, and I recognize there's a problem, and it needs to be dealt with. Let's do it in the spirit of Jesus. It's an echo, really, of the hymn we like to sing. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Then he adds, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I'm away. Oh, he says, I know what some of you are saying about me. But that's all right. Let's keep to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, in our earlier studies in Corinthians, we've realized that it has reached the stage where Paul is happy about and confident in the majority of the believers in the congregation at Corinth. By and large, the congregation was on the right lines, in good heart, eager to be ministered to, and the thought of Paul coming, and they'd have 2 or 3 weeks of convention meetings every day, they thought, just the job, we need the ministry. But he was also aware that some, perhaps a little group, but a powerful group, had been taken in by the influence of those who were critical of Paul. And there were some, now these were professing Christians, there were some who were constantly undermining Paul's person and Paul's ministry and Paul's authority. Put it into contemporary language. After a service in Sandyford, you may be speaking to someone and say, oh, that was a solemn, searching word to all of us today. And the other person, oh, well, but you know what George Phillips like. He gets on to that now and again. And you see, that's an illustration of the parable of the sower. Right after the seed has been sown, the birds come and pick the seed away. Now, Paul was aware of what was going on. How to deal with a situation like this? Well, he says, let's deal with it by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And it's recorded of Jesus, is it not? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And Paul is saying, now, when the criticism is personal, this is how we deal with it. Like Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But when the truth of God's word and the good of the church is at stake, you can't stay silent. You have to speak plainly, first to expose the wrong and then to rebuke the wrong, and both in order to encourage the faithful. Remember what Jesus said in one occasion about causing some of his little ones to stumble. He wasn't referring to children. He was referring to new disciples. Well, we speak about being born again. And if you haven't been a Christian for long, well, you're still a baby or a youngster. You're a little one. Now said Jesus, people who cause one of my little ones, what a thrill it is, you know, when someone you know becomes a Christian and you become aware of the fact that they're reading their Bibles and they're praying and they're coming to church, and they come to you sometimes and they say to you, and you've got to cover up your excitement, they come to you and say, hey, look, last night when I was going to bed, I was reading, and I didn't quite understand. Could you explain it? Oh, sometimes you just want to jump up and down and shout hallelujah, but you don't. You keep calm. You say, well, what verse was that? I mightn't understand it myself, but you see, you help the little one. But in Corinth, you see, people were being converted out of pagan back. People, remember that, I forget the... I'm rambling tonight. You'll need to forgive me. My mind's tired. The bit in one of the letters where Paul says a great list of horrid, horrid sins. And he said to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. But you were washed. Now, think of somebody who'd lived a terrible life. An awful immorality and drug addiction and pornography and all that. And they'd been converted. And they were, maybe they heard Paul preaching. And they, just listening to Paul preaching the gospel, they discovered that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. And their lives were being changed, but they needed help. And they might go to one of the Christians and say, you know, I remember Paul speaking about... they couldn't exactly say this. They had Paul speaking about the gospel, that Jesus not only brings forgiveness, but he breaks the power of cancelled sin. Is this really true? Or remember Paul? They might say, oh yes, but you know, Paul, he's a terribly radical Think of the effect of that on a young Christian. Now, this is what was going on in Corinth. You might say, but some young Christians are very exasperating. Some folk who've been Christians for a long time are very exasperating. But then you see, so are ministers exasperating. So Paul is saying, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Leave out the bit in paragraph, in parenthesis. I beg of you. It's astonishing. I plead with you in the gentlest of terms. And I beg of you. that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness and confidence. Oh, says Paul, oh, I long to come to you. And oh, I just long to spend all my time speaking to you about Jesus and the glories of Jesus and the salvation of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Oh, I beg of you. Don't make the situation such that I'll have to come and read the riot act. And so he entreats. He begs. Because his objective is to heal and to help, not to break. Paul knew that some people spoke contemptuously about him and about his ministry. He knows what's being said. But he pleads with them in tremendous gentleness, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But always keep in mind that Jesus wasn't soft. Oh, he was wonderfully gentle. But he was also the man who said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You won't come into the kingdom yourselves, and you're erecting barriers to prevent other people's entering." But the emphasis here is on the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And I'm proud of Paul here, if that's not a wrong way to put it. You see, he was in the right. He knew he was in the right. And when you are in the right, and when you know that you're in the right, it's very easy to be proud. And it's very easy to be hard in dealing with people who are in the wrong. He says in verse 2, "Oh, I don't want to come and show boldness, but I can when necessary. Especially boldness against some who suspect of us of acting in a worldly fashion by having worldly or fleshly standards." But look, says Paul, this is what I want you to grasp. Though we live in the world, take both translations, though we walk in the flesh. Now you see, we must never forget that we are human. We are not superhuman. Neither are we subhuman. And we have to remember this about other people as well. They're human. And just as when we are dog-tired, when I'm dog-tired, I just hope and trust that the congregation will be, you know, forbearing and patient when I ramble. Well, you see, but we've got to remember that other people also get dog-tired. And sometimes it's an awful struggle, whether in the prayer meeting or in a church service, to keep your eyes open. I've sometimes looked down in earlier days, and I've known some of the nurses where I had been on night duty, and there they were in church. And I've seen them, and a bit of me, I didn't do it because it would embarrass them, a bit of me wanted to lean over the post. I'll mention this, oh, just go to sleep, it's all right. You see, we're human. We walk in the flesh. We have limitations, and other people have limitations. And we've got to be considerate. Well, now look, says Paul, though we walk in the flesh, or though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly or a fleshly war. Now, this is why we sang that opening hymn, which echoes for us Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Whether our own flesh and blood or other people's flesh and blood. That's not the level or the dimension of the battle we're involved in. It's a spiritual battle. And because it's a spiritual battle, sometimes we have to defy the tiredness. Though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly or carnal, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I'm not sure that we need to go further tonight, because perhaps we should take a more detailed study of this, linking it up more with Ephesians chapter 6. We live in the world. We are not allowed to contract out of the world. And when Christians only have Christian friends, they are not really living in the world. And when after services, Christians only speak to their Christian friends, they're not living in the real world. They are contracting out. Because after all, if you get a wee cozy world full of Christians that you like and get on well with, what's lovely, isn't it? I'm not sure that it's good for us. We live in the world. We walk in the flesh. We are not escapist. I suppose the verse we need here is, you don't need to turn, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says, when we first came to Corinth, we came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So tomorrow morning, when the choir come in and you see the minister strolling across the front of the church and up into the pool, not a care in the world. Don't you believe it? Because I'm very aware of the fact that when I get up in that pulpit and stand up to begin the service, if I don't have at least some measure of assurance that the Lord is with me and with us, I don't quite know what I would do. The longer you're in the ministry, the longer you're aware of the truth of what Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. We live in the world, we walk in the flesh, but, says Paul, we are not to be ruled by natural, human, worldly considerations and methods. A Christian, by definition, does not live according to the flesh. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 4. We who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. By definition, a Christian does not walk in the flesh and is not ruled by the flesh. And you see, our thinking must be Christian. Our attitudes must be Christian. Our objectives must be Christian. Our hesitations must be Christian. We don't go around things the world. Oh, you know, the world says, oh, strike while the iron's hot. Oh, take your chance. No, that's worldly thinking. We wait upon the Lord. The Lord, what do we do here? And sometimes the Lord, I don't know about you, sometimes the Lord says to me, keep your mouth tightly shut. Oh, but Lord, I'm sure that that's the... Keep your mouth shut. The Lord doesn't disagree with me. The Lord says, yes, I agree with you. That's the problem. But this is not the time to speak about it, so keep your mouth shut. I grieve about our own national church just now, because so much of the thinking and discussing and reporting all seems to be on the basis of reorganization. Well, this is the thing in industry and commerce and rationalization. You know, put it into a different shape. Remember way in the early days of the ecumenical movement and all the clamour about church unity, it was a very wise man who said, well, if you take that church that's dead and that church is dead, two churches that are dead, and join them together, you end up with one church that's dead, which is not really much in the way of progress. I grieve that so much of the consideration nowadays in our national church has to do with finance. So much has to do with legislation. The whole point of legislating to insist that all ministers retire at the age of 65 is simply that the powers that be, as it were, are working on a policy of reducing the number of ministers. Well, the simplest way to make sure they all retire at 65, instead of these codgers who go on and on and on. And then if you reduce the number of ministers, you're able to say to congregations, well, no, we can't have 3-4 congregations and 3-4 buildings, so we'll close down 2 and only have 1. Think of the money we'll save. Do you see, that's worldly thinking. And Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, not carnal, but have divine power. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. And that's something we need to keep in mind. That's why we're here tonight. In a very real sense, the battle for tomorrow and for God's blessing tomorrow and God's victory tomorrow, the battle for tomorrow has been going on every day since Monday. And this is just the last phase of the battle. So that for tomorrow, the victory is won for those who will need to hear it and share in it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, next Bible study, not next week, but the week after, we'll link this up with Ephesians chapter 6 and also with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's verse 13, I'm not quite sure, where Paul speaks, saying, when you heard me preaching, you received the word, not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which works. That's why we need to pray for tomorrow, not just here, but in so many different places.